In the book of Proverbs, the wisdom of Solomon, beginning at verse 24 of chapter 1, we read, and God is speaking, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as a desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." And interestingly, the chapter ends with verse 33 saying, "But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." And then the text of this evening, for this evening it is a text, is found in Matthew 12, verse 31. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men." In pathology, that branch of medical science which has to do with the diagnosis of disease, there is a condition commonly known as sclerosis. The word simply means hardening, especially of a particular part by an overgrowth of fibrous tissue. For example, there is a sclerosis of the liver. There is arteriosclerosis, where the arteries become hard and brittle. Some physician likens this condition to old hose that gets so brittle it breaks. These conditions are extremely difficult to treat, and many go to their graves because of them. In physiological psychology, there is a petrification, a hardening, a sclerosis of the nerve cells. They can eventually become so hard and impervious that they cannot transmit a sensation. This, of course, causes a mental paralysis. And in the realm of the soul, we have a condition designated by the Apostle Paul as past feeling. The soul becomes so hard that truth cannot act upon it. And because of this condition, the soul is doomed and damned. This condition is variously described in the scriptures, as we shall see. Sometimes it's referred to as the unpardonable sin. Hearing the gospel carries with it a tremendous responsibility. By the way, it always has some effect. It's either a savior of life unto life or of death unto death. The fire that melts the wax is the same fire that hardens the clay. And so, with the action of the gospel upon us, it either softens or it hardens, depending upon how we respond to it. In the dark and terrible catalog of sin, all sin can be forgiven but one sin, the sin unto death, which ultimately brings a sclerosis of the soul, a sin that is unpardonable because it is a sin against the remedy. According to the Son of God, there is such a sin unto death, a sin that can never be forgiven. And I remind you hurriedly and immediately that the fault is not with God. He is both willing and able to forgive sin, but this sin is unpardonable because there is no way it can be forgiven. There is no method. There is no modus operandi. As long as God regards His law, His word, His holiness, His justice, His sovereignty, His deity, the sacrifice of His Son, this sin can never be forgiven. I feel that the most explicit testimony on this subject is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself when He said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men, neither in this world, neither in the world that is to come." And so this text actually opens with the most cheering utterance that ever fell from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. It tells us that in all the category of sin committed, not one ever puts a man beyond the possibility of hope, beyond the pale of God's reach and God's love. So in the opening words of this text, the Son of Righteousness is flashing His glorious gospel of hope down to the very depths of the pit of despair. The shades of night are dispelled by its brightness, and the vultures of outer darkness flee from before His shining face, and all hell trembles at the patience and the love and the mercy of God as heralded abroad in this text. But this same text closes with the horror of eternal doom prescribed. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men, neither in this world, neither in the world that is to come. Thank God for the opening words of this text that tell us there is a fountain where all by sin oppressed can come, spotted, besmirched, broken, wayward, and when they come, though their sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like the terrible dye of crimson, they shall be as wool. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Wonderful promise, marvelous deliverance, matchless hope. God can lift a man from the very verge of hell. Man can lift a man from the deepest dregs of sin if that man will put his faith and trust in the living Christ. You know, every little while I like to take a little book down from my library shelf that was written by Anne Morrow, not the wife of the famous Lindbergh, but another Anne Morrow. And she has written a book called Transformed, and it's the life story of Jerry McCauley. It's a fascinating story. Jerry McCauley was known as the River Rat. He lived in the slum area of New York City, down in the Bowery. And the social workers of his time felt that if there was anybody that was absolutely beyond the possibility of ever being useful to society, it was Jerry. In fact, they said that when the wagon went by that was used to take people to jail, if they saw Jerry on the street, they just picked him up on general purposes because they knew they had sufficient on the docket against him to arrest him. He lived underneath the Brooklyn Bridge down at one corner of it in a box. And one day he wandered into the Water Street Mission. But it was no new thing because he was there all the time. He was there every time the doors were open in order to get something to eat. But this particular occasion, this particular evening, an invitation was given. And Jerry McCauley came forward as he did so frequently, perhaps dozens of times. But that night, the Spirit of God transformed him. Was the most unbelievable story. He became something he never was before. Do you know that he eventually became the superintendent of the Water Street Mission? transformed. No one thought there was any hope for Jerry McCauley, but there was. And God saved him and used him. You see, we call things unpardonable because we judge them from the human standpoint. We cannot forgive like God. That's the reason we have penitentiaries, electric chairs, the hangman's noose, the gas chamber. And I'm sure we've all read this week about the young people from our country, and especially, of course, the one who's closest to us, the little girl from Coos Bay, who somehow was part of a smuggling operation and in Turkey, and they all were sentenced to death. But the sentence was commuted to life imprisonment. How infinitely sad. We cannot forgive like God. And yet, because of the matchless, indescribable love of God, because of his infinite mercy, many far beyond the possibility of man's pardon are yet within the limits of God's pardon. It's difficult for us to realize the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of Calvary. You know, I often think about the fact that the instrument upon which our Lord died was a cross. And if you stretch the four points of that cross out to infinitude, they'll never cross again. They'll never meet again. There's only one place where the horizontal and the vertical cross. There's only one point. And that's where our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross. And there's only one place where a man in his moral aberration, his emptiness, and his sin can find God. And it's at that intersecting point where the God-man died, the just for the unjust, to reconcile us to himself. That's the only place where God can meet man, that one intersecting point. Heaven and earth only touch at one point, and that's it. Man and God are brought together at that one point. Perhaps we should begin our message tonight by saying what the unpardonable sin is not, because there's so much confusion about it. In the first place, the unpardonable sin is not profanity. If it were, there are some who are in the presence of Jesus Christ who have no right to be there. I'm sure that many people do not realize that John Bunyan was once known as the cursing tinker. And by the way, a tinker was a handyman. And John Bunyan had such a filthy tongue that he could not converse with anybody without using profanity and obscenity. And yet the grace of God so transformed John Bunyan that no one ever held a pen in their hand that ever wrote such beautiful words as, for example, John Bunyan wrote in his immortal allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, in his great, tremendous allegory of the church that he called the Holy War. Again, the unpardonable sin is not licentiousness. You remember when those self-righteous Pharisees brought that woman to Jesus and threw her at his feet like human offal, a piece of human wreckage, a woman of the scarlet world, a woman of sordid shame and awful lust. And we can remember how they immediately asked our Lord to bring to bear the penalty. And the penalty, by the way, was stoning. And then we can never forget how Jesus turned to that crowd of accusers and said, "Let him that hath no sin throw the first stone." And the Word of God tells us that they left from the eldest to the youngest. And my wonderful father used to say the old fellas left first because they had more to remember. And after they were all gone, and the woman who, when she was cast at the feet of Jesus, would be hard and adamant and defiant, was now mellowed in the love of Christ. And I believe her face were suffused with tears. And Jesus said to her, "Doth any man condemn thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And then he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And do you know that when she got to her feet, she was just as pure, just as clean as the day she came from her mother's womb and was held against her mother's breast. The unpardonable sin is certainly not drunkenness. For some of the mightiest servants of God were drunkards. They were inveterate dipsomaniacs. Sam Hadley, who was the head of the Water Street Mission, was once a drunkard to the extent that even his mother and his brother felt there was little hope for him. And after Sam Hadley came to Jesus Christ, it was J. Wilbur Chapman who said concerning Sam Hadley, "He is the most Christ-like man I ever knew." I think immediately of John B. Gough. I think of Mel Trotter. And by the way, did you know that Mel Trotter, who later on was the superintendent of the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, Mel Trotter came home drunk. His little baby girl had died, and some of the neighbors had gotten together and bought clothes for the dead baby for burial. And Mel Trotter came home and took the shoes off his dead baby and took them down to the nearest bar and put them across the counter for a drink. And yet, some of us know what God did with Mel Trotter. One of the most powerful preachers that ever preached the gospel. Blind Billy Wilson. God pulled them all from the quagmire of drunkenness and shame. He made them sober and clean and righteous, vessels unto honor for the master's use. The unpardonable sin is not gross moral impurity. It's loathsome. I don't want to talk about it, but it's not unpardonable. One time a young man came to Dr. R.A. Torrey and he said, "I've committed the unpardonable sin." And then he described his gross immorality. He said he had read a passage of Scripture and he knew that that passage of Scripture forever condemned him to the deeps of perdition. Dr. Torrey said, "Was it the Scripture that says, 'Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?' Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." The young man said, "I'm one of those. I can't tell you which one, but I'm one of those, and so there's no hope for me." Dr. Torrey said, "Son, you didn't read far enough." And he opened his Bible to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, and he read to him the words that I just quoted, and then he read the rest of the verse. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified into the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And Torrey led that man to Jesus Christ. Thank God. The unpardonable sin is not murder. Sometimes we forget that the hands of the Apostle Paul were gory with the blood of his fellow man. He was a murderer. It was the Apostle Paul who initiated the stoning of Stephen. He's the one who directed the execution. And you will recall that he had dedicated himself to ferreting out and hounding and harassing Christians and slaughtering them wherever he could find them. Yet after what happened on the Damascus Road, the Apostle Paul became the most beautiful figure in Christ-likeness the world has ever seen. Was used by the Holy Spirit to pen for us the great epistles that we find in the New Testament. And undoubtedly became the greatest proponent and exponent of the Christian faith that ever lived. Not only that, he entered heaven with a song of victory on his lips. There is no sin for which Christ's blood will not atone. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There is no depth of hell on earth that cannot be emptied if a man will but take the way of escape that God has made. The redemption provided for us in Jesus Christ is adequate, and it's complete, and it's glorious. It was to the Pharisees that Jesus addressed these words. How did the Pharisees commit a sin that could never be forgiven? Oh, listen to the self-satisfied, to the self-sufficient, to the self-righteous. Comes the word of warning. For so often these are those who are warned in the language of our text. Not the thieves, not the adulterers, not the murderers, not the publicans, not the sinners. So very conscious of their moral aberrations, their shortcomings, their failures, their sins. But the so-called high-class moral man of his day, that's the man to whom Jesus addressed these words. There are so many who feel secure in the downward course. Because, you see, they are not the type of degeneracy that cannot retain its self-respect and yet are just as much the victims of the sinister god of this world. Some have murdered every opportunity that God ever gave for repentance. Some have murdered opportunities right up until this hour. And in doing this, you are engaging in a resistance that will damn your soul to life and death and eternity without God. Now, the philosophy of the unpardonable sin from a psychological point of view is so dramatically seen in the scribes and Pharisees. Here we see the nature of this sin. Jesus came from the carpenter shop, and there came that great moment that we have shared together in our study in the book of John, when John introduced our Lord and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John the Baptist witnessed that Jesus was the long-anticipated Messiah of Israel. But the scribes and Pharisees said, "No, away with him." And then, as we saw this morning, there was the occasion at Cana when our Lord bypassed all the natural processes of nature and instantly turned water into wine. Absolute proof that he was none other than the Messiah. But what did they say? No. No. Away with him. And then, for example, there's the incident of the man who was both unclean and deranged. What a specious combination. And our Lord Jesus Christ commanded the unclean spirits to leave the man. And instantly the man was calm and serene and self-possessed, and his reason was restored. It was a marvelous, miraculous miracle. But the word of God says they hardened their hearts and they said, "No, away with him." And then there was that man in the temple who had the withered hand. He was there every day, because that was the way he earned his living. He begged. And then there came that day when Jesus touched his arm and made it whole. And suddenly the withered arm and hand became exactly like the well arm and hand. And when they heard about it, they said, no. And the Word of God says they took counsel how they might destroy him. And then there's the delightful narrative of the man who was paralyzed, and his four friends carried him down to where Jesus was ministering. And we can never forget how they climbed up on the roof of one of those Oriental homes and took the tiles away until they'd made a large enough opening in order to drop their friend down into the very presence of Jesus. And I believe that he was resisting the whole effort of his friends. And then Jesus said to that man the strangest words. He said to that palsied man, thy sins be forgiven thee. Arise, take up your bed and walk. And the man stood and wrapped up his bed and walked. And when the Pharisees heard what Jesus said, they were not so concerned with the fact that a man completely paralyzed was suddenly well and strong and able to move. They were concerned with the words that Jesus had used. They were shocked. They were astounded. They were amazed. They said, who is this that speaketh such blasphemy? For only God can forgive sin. And they were right, because Jesus Christ was God incarnate. You see, the miracle this time pressed the question of his deity, but their answer was, no, we don't want him. Away with him. And then we can never forget that day at the gate of the city of Nain when life and death met. A widowed mother was on the way to bury her boy. We all know what must have been the agony and the grief of her heart as she took her only son to bury him. And Jesus met the funeral procession, and the Word of God says he simply said to the lad, I say unto thee, arise. And the gloom of the grave was dispelled by the flesh of death, and a mother's grief was turned to ecstasy, joy. But still they answered, no, away with him, we don't want him. And then there's the lovely story of blind Bartimaeus, one of my favorites. He'd heard the story of this wonderful one, and perhaps in his heart he wondered if he was the Messiah. And he waited and waited for that opportunity that he hoped someday would come when Jesus would pass by the gate, and then that day came. And when Jesus was still a long way off and he could feel the electric excitement in the crowd that was pressing about him, Bartimaeus began to cry at the top of his voice, Son of David, have mercy on me! Son of David, have mercy on me! He'd never seen a dawn, never seen a sunset, never seen the clouds in the sky, never seen the golden fields, the purple mountains, the verdant hills, the blooming flowers, the faces of his friends. And Jesus came to where he was, and Jesus said, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. You know what I love about this story? The first person that blind Bartimaeus ever saw was Jesus Christ. And you know, I believe, beloved, that's the experience of a believer in death. The first face we see on the other side is the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did they say? They said, no, we don't want him. And then there was that unforgettable day. That day when Jesus went to Bethany 4 days late and Lazarus was dead. And you recall there was something about that family that Jesus greatly appreciated. It was a favorite place of his. And they had sent him word that Lazarus was sick and he had delayed in coming. And now Lazarus was dead. In fact, he had been dead for 4 days. And when Jesus came, Martha said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And you remember how he said, take me to where you've laid him. And they were reluctant, but they did. And then they reminded Jesus that anyone who had been in the grave for 4 days was already experiencing decomposition, and it would be very unwise to do anything that would anyway expose the body. But Lazarus was dead. Jesus went to the tomb. We can never forget how he just said two words. And I love what Moody said. Moody said it's a good thing he said Lazarus, because if he just said come forth, every grave in the world would have been instantly empty. But he said Lazarus, come forth. And when he spoke those words, instantly the iron bands of death were broken and the cold grave gave up its dead. Omniscience waited upon his word, and Lazarus, a monument to the power of God, stood in their midst alive and well, and the laws of decomposition were reversed like an engineer reverses the course of his engine. And the Pharisees said, what shall we do? For this man doeth miracles. You remember that night when Nicodemus, who was in the inner circle of the Sanhedrin, who himself was a Pharisee, went to see Jesus that night. He said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. As you know, my special field of interest, apart from biblical exposition, is the field of Christian apologetics. And you know, it's fascinating to me that no one ever denied the miracles of Jesus Christ. No enemy ever denied the miracles. Why? Because they were all public. They were all done out in the open. Even the historians, Josephus, Tacitus, none of them denied the miracles. They couldn't. And so that's how the Pharisees committed the unpardonable sin. Because in rejecting Jesus Christ, they said, yes, he does miracles. But he does them in the power of Beelzebub. He's a demon. And our Lord said, for that, they could never be forgiven. That's how they rejected him. And then from that day, the conspiracy went into action, and they were determined that he had to die. Their answer was at last assuming the terrible form of murder, and the shadow of the cross fell upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in quick successive events, there came the infamous Judas, the hatred without any cause, and finally the scarlet robe and the crown of thorns plaited and pounded into his brow, and hate at last ripened to murder. And the early stillness is broken at Pilate's praetorium by the raucous voices of a mob yelling, crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Time and time again his deity flashed forth, but they closed their eyes. Blind with fanatical satanic rage, this was the final culmination of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And this was and is the unpardonable sin. Constant, determined resistance to the Christ of God in spite of the fullest light that blazes about you. Any man who persistently denies the claims of Christ, who throws the love he proffers back in his face, who repeatedly insults the Spirit of God, is in danger of grieving the Spirit of God for the last time and of being left to his doom. Oh, God in heaven, in what desperate danger that man lives who rejects Jesus Christ again and again and again. And there are some of you undoubtedly in this company tonight who have been called by the experiences of life, by a Christian wife. And what a thought it is that beyond the gates of death, you'll never see that wife again. You'll never see that husband again. And I read the story, Dr. Truett tells it, of a prominent judge in Dallas who was not a Christian. His wife was a Christian. And one time, the peerless preacher that Dr. Truett was, he nevertheless went to see this man to counsel with him. He was invited into the judge's chambers, and he said, "Judge, I'm so sorry that you and your wife are going to separate one of these days." And the judge got to his feet, and he was indignant. He said, "That is a dreadful thing to say. I love my wife more than I love my own life, and nothing will ever separate us." And Dr. Truett said, "Your wife is a committed, devoted Christian. She loves Jesus Christ. You've consistently rejected him, Judge. And someday you and the wife you love will be separated forever." That quiet afternoon, Dr. Truett led that judge to Jesus Christ. God calls often in a kind word. He calls in a godly influence. He calls in the death of a loved one. He calls in a sermon that God lays upon the heart of a preacher. But always he calls by the application of his word through the various ministries of the Holy Spirit. You know, psychology teaches us that the conscious and the subconscious mind actually govern and control our lives. To illustrate, for example, to some of you, the question came years ago, "What will I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Will I receive him as the Lord of my life, as my Savior? Will I," to use Pascal's word, "bet my life on Jesus Christ?" That was the first call. And the plastic brain cell registered the decision, "No, I will not receive him now." And since that time, the call has come often, but time burns that initial decision deeper and deeper into your nature. Until now, it's a simple matter of force of habit. For every fiber of encephalon, every blood corpuscle unites in saying no in the face of Christ as he stands at your heart's door and pleads for admission. Age fossilizes and hardens until it seems that God is unable to soften the hardened heart of the Christ rejecter in old age. To reject God in the days of youth is the most hazardous thing that a man can possibly do. Do you know that 9/10 of all of the decisions made for Jesus Christ are made before the age of 20? Let me show you that. I can show it to you very quickly. How many of you in this congregation came to Jesus Christ before you were 20 years of age? Put your hands up high. Thank you. Put your hands down. What a sight. I don't want to embarrass anybody by suggesting how old you are. That's never very good to do. But I would like to ask, how many in this congregation made a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ after you were 50? Will you please put your hands up? One. Does that tell you anything? A great portion of the population of the world die before they're 20. Only 1 in 1,000 has ever converted after the age of 20. A questionnaire was sent to 1,500 ministers, and the average age of the conversion of every one of them was the age of 12. At 25 years of age, the chances of your being converted are 5,000 to 1 against you. At 35, 25,000 to 1 against you. At 45, 80,000 to 1 against you. At 50, 150,000 to 1 against you. At 65, 500,000 to 1 against you. At 75, 750,000 to 1 against you. And after that, the spark of hope burns so low that only the eye of faith can see it. You see, the character becomes so fixed that disease or sudden death sweeps people into eternity before they ever turn. Not one man in a million who ever reaches the age of 85 changes his mode of living morally or religiously. The grooves are too deep. William James, psychologist of Harvard, said a person rarely changes his habits after he reaches even his majority years. This is in perfect harmony with the best science, because only 3 out of 100,000 ever reach the age of 100 years. Oh, God, help us to think and to act. Now, what is the unpardonable sin? Well, we have the testimony of Scripture concerning the antediluvians when God said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." The Apostle Paul speaks of those whom God gave up. What a paralyzing, terrifying thought! Romans 1:24. In John's gospel, we hear our Lord saying, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." And then we read a little later in chapter 8, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come." And then said the Jews, "Will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he," and he was referring to his messiahship, "ye shall die in your sins." What a thought. Where he is, he says, those who reject him will never be. The Word of God describes the Jews who resisted Jesus Christ so hard, so far, so long, that the Word of God says, therefore they could not believe. Listen again to Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. "For it is impossible," notice the word, "for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew themselves unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." And then Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." But most explicit is our text. "The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men, neither in this world, neither in the world that is to come." Repeated refusal, and finally the faculties atrophy. What is the unpardonable sin? It's spiritual suicide. It's cutting oneself off from God. We have the testimony of nature. To lose the ability and the capacity to use your arm, all you have to do is tie it to your side, that's all. And just leave it tied long enough and you can untie it, but you've lost forever the power to ever move that arm. You don't need to have your eye put out by an overt act. You can put a bandage over your eye, and if you leave it long enough, you can remove the bandage. You've lost forever the capacity to see. You can put a stopper in your ear, and you can leave it in long enough that when you take it out, you've lost the ability to hear. You can harden your heart so long against the simple testimony of God's revelatory truth that finally your heart and mind is so hard, you have lost the capacity to feel and to believe. We all know that the body can be fearfully abused and damaged, but there is one point where you cut the cord of life and nothing more can be done. Death is inevitable. And so you see, there is a point where we deliberately cut ourselves off from God and we die spiritually. And though we may live on physically, we carry in our living bodies a coffin soul. Oh, listen, if God by His Holy Spirit is calling you tonight, arouse yourself before it's too late. Because every time you say no, you're taking a step toward the unpardonable sin and toward the hopelessness of a godless eternity. I read some years ago about a man in Scotland who made his living by securing the eggs of eagles and the eagles themselves. He was working on the cliffs of northern Britain. And he said that he would fasten a rope to a tree or something very strong and stable. And then he would lower himself down over the cliff until he came to the place where the eagle was nesting. And then he would take the eagle's eggs from the nest, and he had a special apparatus in which he placed the eggs. He said that he had lowered himself over a cliff on a stormy day. And the way he lowered it, he had a setup where he had a winch and could let himself down by the rope. And so he was letting himself down by the rope, had his foot in the loop that was provided for that purpose, and he just reached the
nest of the great bird, and he was reaching in to take the eggs that were there, when suddenly he said he heard the flurry and the whirr of those great powerful wings, and the bird attacked him with its talons. And he said he had a small knife, and he took it from his belt, and he began to do his best to kill the bird. But he said in the ensuing struggle and the fierce action of the bird with both its talons and its beak, the strands in the rope began to be accidentally severed, and the rope began to weaken. And then he told how in desperation he finally found a vital spot in the bird, and it fluttered to the rocks below. And then he said at that very moment the rope was giving, and he reached above the part that had been severely cut and pulled himself hand over hand to safety. He said it was a harrowing experience. When I read that, I immediately thought that the Holy Spirit, the wonderful person that comes to convict men, to convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment, of their need of Christ, is like a rope from heaven. And every time we say no, we cut a strand. And hope for our salvation diminishes proportionately to our resistance against the Spirit of God. And one time, God takes us at our word. He ceases calling. He ceases pleading. He ceases entreating. And when you reach that condition, no one in heaven and no one on earth, no mother's prayers, no loving wife's prayers, no son's prayers, no daughter's prayers, nothing can ever save you. You're doomed. You say, well, Dr. Jack, what are the signs of having approached or committed the unpardonable sin? Well, first of all, it's usually when there's a bitterness toward Christianity, when there's a hatred for the church, when there's a hatred for the revelatory truth of God and His Word, a hatred for the Son of God. I always think about George Bernard Shaw, the British playwright, who congratulated Judas for what he did in betraying Jesus Christ. But there's another sign, and the other sign is a growing unconcern, a steel-cold indifference. When you can sit under the pleading love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ and be unmoved and unfeeling and uncaring. Dr. Alexander wrote, "There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. To pass that limit is to die. To die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirits light and gay. That which is pleasing still may please, and care be thrust away. But on the forehead God hath set indelibly a mark, unseen by man, for man as yet is blind and in the dark. And still the doomed man's path below may bloom as Eden bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know or feel that he is doomed." Oh, listen, experience and observation adds its testimony to the fact that continual rejection, continual rebellion, continual thwarting of God's will for your life, continual procrastination will cause you to commit a last act of refusal. And then the Holy Spirit leaves you, never to trouble you again. And you are a soul destined for an eternity without God past the point of reconciliation. Oh, there have been some awful deathbed scenes among those who've rejected Jesus Christ. As you know, and physicians will tell you, very few people die today as they died in days gone by. Most people die under such heavy sedation they don't even know they're dying. But Dr. Biederwolf tells the story of a young, brilliant skeptic. The minister came to show him how he could put his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he said, "Begone, I don't want any of your religious twaddle," and I'm quoting him, "I don't want any of your cant, any of your hypocrisy. I'm not going to die, and if I were going to die, I'd die just like I lived. 4 weeks later, the physician stood by his side, and the young man was pleading, and he was saying, "Tell me, doctor, I'm not going to die. Tell me I'm not going to die." The honest physician said, "I can't deceive you, son. You will soon be in the presence of God." And then the young man said, "I have no God. I've fought against God, against my mother's prayers all my life, and now you tell me I must die. Do you know what it means? It means if I die and there is a hell, I will be there." And then said Dr. Peter Wolfe, he lifted himself up on his pillow and he turned toward his father and he said, "You taught me this way." And then he began to curse him with a torrent of profanity that poured from his fever-parched lips like a wail from hell. I'm sure you've heard the story of David Hume, the philosopher, the atheist. His mother accepted his philosophy, and when she was dying, she wrote frantically in the hour of death and said, "I'm dying and there is no comfort." Jesus said concerning Capernaum, the example of the unpardonable sin, and I thought about this as I stood in the wreckage of Capernaum. "Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven in its opportunity, shall be brought down to hell. For if the works had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Some of you have heard the gospel. Oh, you've heard it so that it's the deadening ring of familiarity. You've been warned that the sin of rejecting will end at last in the sin that is unpardonable. Oh, listen, God's judgment fell upon Egypt, but God gave the condition of provision of escape that could be applied to Egyptians as well as Israelites. God said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." But God's ultimatum, death came because of the refused deliverance. In closing, how can you know that you have not committed the unpardonable sin? Listen, if you feel the faintest longing for pardon for your sins, if you have an urge to yield your life to the control of this wonderful Christ, you may have murdered hundreds of golden opportunities, but I pray, God, that you will not reject Jesus Christ again. Don't, for God's sake, be indifferent to the pleading of His Holy Spirit, because this could be for someone that very last call. The avowed fanatical Jew baiter and Jew hater, the prominent inner circle Nazi, Dr. Robert Ley, strangled himself with a towel in the Nuremberg prison. He died an ugly death, but at least he cheated his executioners. Interestingly, the specter of death seemed to clear away the fog of anti-Semitism that made him such a lunatic. And rationalizing his guilt, he stated in his final note that anti-Semitism violated the commandment of God. No doubt God's words to Abraham and his people haunted him and hounded him with the irresistibility of vindicated truth. "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee." And then he wrote, "We have forsaken God, and we are forsaken of God, and I die abandoned of God." Whatever his twisted views in life, however he rationalized, he died as orthodox as a Puritan, in full knowledge that he was headed for the vastness of Lake Avernus, without God, without hope. Undoubtedly, there were times along the journey of life when God, by his Spirit, spoke to Dr. Robert Ley. When he was confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ, but again and again he said no. And tonight, he's in eternity, without God, without hope, forever. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for this text that says all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man. Our wonderful Lord, how thankful we are that thou hast said, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And oh, our wonderful Lord, we beseech thee that those who are part of our company who may have said no to thee on previous occasions will not be able to say no tonight. Oh, how we pray that there will be the pressure of the Holy Spirit, the deep conviction of sin, of the emptiness of life without thee. And oh, how we pray that this will be that great hour when souls will be delivered from the prison to life with thee. Life abundant with resources here and now. The assurance of life eternal in thy presence. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt help men and women to ride over every barrier, anything and everything that stands between themselves and thee. Oh, we pray that this will be the night when men and women will come to thee. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, you know, I never preach a message like this without realizing that God had...